We're continuing our adventure through the book of Matthew, walking through it verse by verse. Today is March 16th of 2014. I titled it, Jesus Starts in Galilee. And if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 12 and go through 25. So what was happening in the life of Jesus the King the last time we got to look at the book of Matthew? That's like a month ago that we were working on this project. So I kind of summarized it that Jesus was baptized. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit in a real amazing way where thunder rolled and his father said, I love you and I'm really proud of you, even though he hadn't really done much but got wet so far. And the Holy Spirit, like a dove, came and landed on his shoulder. And then he walked off into the desert, fasted for 40 days, and was tempted by Satan. So what does he do next? Well, he goes back home to Nazareth. Seems a little anticlimactic, but after struggling with the devil in the desert and being ministered to by angels, he goes home. He goes back to Nazareth. Now, what Matthew's going to do is give us an outline of the next part of this story of the king story. That's what Matthew is trying to do, is present Christ to a Jewish culture as the Messiah, as the king. So what he's going to do is expose us to the ministry of Jesus the King, and he's going to start here and walk all the way through chapter 25 of his book. So when Jesus starts his teachings here, it's going to take 25 chapters for Matthew to expose us to all of those. So my outline is Jesus begins to preach, Jesus calls his first disciples, and then Jesus heals the sick. So here's where we begin at Matthew 4:12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun in Naphtali, I think is how you pronounce that, to fulfill what was said about the prophet Isaiah, that in that land by the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So when Jesus begins to preach, I consistently want us to remember that Jesus is our example. As we look at his life, that's perfect. That's the perfection we want to aim at. And I would like each one of us to look and see what we can learn from him today. If he's the example, if he's the ideal, if he's the model, what is it that we need to learn? Or, like for me, it's relearning. I find myself, I used to know things, but I seem to have forgotten them, and now I need to relearn them and reapply them to my life because I've become rather forgetful. Now, A on your outline, Jesus waited. Is your blank. He waited until John was done. Now, why would he do that? Why would he wait till John was done and in prison? And what does that mean for you and I when we look at him as our example? Is there a time when it would be good for us to wait? And do humans seem to have a problem with competition and comparison with each other at times? Have you noticed that? That people want to compare their life to somebody else or compete with somebody else in their life. And I think that part of what Jesus wanted to do was to not get into a competition with John. As you read some of the other Gospels, you notice that there are times when Jesus and his disciples are over here and John and his disciples are over there. And there's this conflict between them. So the way Matthew writes it is that Jesus waited. Now, it's a good idea to wait until someone is finished before you start. In our culture, it's often common that people will interrupt. I've been a part of a number of conversations, some recently and some in the past, where there's a great conversation going on a certain topic, and all of a sudden somebody will interject something different and want to change that. Is it a good idea to wait till people are finished? And before that conversation is finished, it used to be quite polite to do that. But in our culture today, where it's focused on me and what I'm thinking about and what I want rather than the group or the community, it's often something you'll experience if people don't wait. So I think Jesus is trying to model that. When or where could this be helpful to you as we express Jesus' life to others? When are there times when you could wait and let something develop fully before you put in your two cents, or before you make it competitive, or before you start comparing? Are there times in your life when you could wait? Would it be more like Christ if you were patient? So, B on your outline. Jesus left is your blank. He left his hometown. So why would he do that? Why would he leave his hometown? And what does that mean for you and I? Does that mean that all of us need to leave our hometown and go do something because he did that? I know in the past when I was trying to develop the Victorious Christian Living Ministry, I discovered a scripture that said it'd be a lot easier if you didn't do that in your hometown. And I've noticed that when I used to do that and I would go other places, it was a lot easier than when I did it in my hometown where people knew me. So maybe it's a good thing for us at times to leave to do ministry. Jesus' move did fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Matthew was connecting Jesus' ministry with the Old Testament because of his Jewish readers. And it's good to remember that this book of Matthew was written for them. It was written for the Jewish people. Luke and John were written to us Gentiles, but this one was written to the Jews. So when you read it, there are certain things that you need to look at differently. For example, Jewish people, even many of the people in the Middle Eastern cultures today, are a lot more concerned with a concept than the role of events. Us Gentiles, and especially us Americans, we want to know the story and how it played out. But to the Jewish people, or to many people in the Middle East, it's the concept, it's the essence, the truth. That's what they want to focus on, not all the steps to get there. So Matthew shows us God's purposes as he works through people in all ages. So as Jesus fulfills this prophecy, Matthew is helping the Jewish readers and us understand that God fulfills his prophecies. So are there prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled? When we get into these 25 chapters of Matthew, there's a number of parables on the end times. A lot of Jesus' stories are about things that haven't been fulfilled yet. Will he fulfill them like he did this one? Will he make good on all of his prophecies? Yeah. Yes, he is going to fulfill all of these future prophecies that are not yet real. And are you and I ready, and are we waiting, and are we expecting these things to come? I think it's really easy to forget and just get on with the normal day-to-day things of life and forget that there's some very important things yet to come. And those could be happening really soon. And it's important for you and I to be ready, because in a lot of those parables, Jesus said, now, don't be the one sleeping at the switch. Don't be the one that lets your oil burn out. Don't be the one who is not ready when the master returns. He'll do that over and over and over in a number of different ways, reminding you and I that it's really critical that we live our lives today like he's coming today. You know, like that offertory song, that don't wait till tomorrow to do what you can do today. Let's make the steps today. Now, see on your outline, Jesus' message did not change. So your blank is the message. So what was Jesus' message? What was John's message? And what is our message? Should there be a harmony between what John the forerunner was saying, what Jesus brings, and what you and I have in our message today? Should there be a harmony, a unity, a synchronization of those things? See, in Matthew 4:17, when he started to preach, he started with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's the message that John the Baptist did, that Jesus did. And I think it's the message you and I should be doing. Not just talking about this, but living this. Repenting because the kingdom of heaven has come near, and actually the end of all things is coming quite near. So it would be good for us to take this to heart and this be our life message. So Jesus started his message the same with the same word John the Baptist had been saying, repent. So repentance, when I thought about it, means turning away from our self-centeredness, our self-control, and turning our lives over to Christ's direction and control. That's what repentance is. Now, it'll take a number of shapes and forms as we do that because there's issues in our life. But that's really, I think, the heart of it all. Me being in control, focused on myself, trying to make things go the way I want them, or being upset when they don't go the way that I think I should, that's the flesh pattern that I need to turn away from. And entrusting my life to the Father, just like Jesus did, is what I need to do, to let him direct my life, to be in control of my life. That may mean that he's going to challenge me to wait a few minutes while somebody finishes speaking. It may be that he wants me to leave my hometown and go do something. But being open to do that, be willing to do that, being responsive to his direction throughout the day, repenting of the things that I see that are a problem in my life, and praying for that to change in me and in you and in others. So, is repentance still a message God wants his people to hear? I think so. How would you say God is calling you to repentance? Is there an area in your life where you know you're living self-centered, where you're living trying to control life, trying to make things go the way you want it to go, and you get upset with God and upset with others when it doesn't go the way you want it to go? I've been amazed at how many people get upset, not because you do something wrong, but because you didn't do something that they thought you should have done. And that's a consistent enigma to me, that the way they think it should have went or the things they think you should have done are upsetting to people rather than... Anyway, are there issues in your life where repentance is needed? The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they mean the same thing. And because the Jewish readers, Matthew is really careful not to say the name. No Jewish writer at that time would call the name of God. They never used it. They just referred to God as him or the name, but they would never say it. So Matthew writes it the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, because if he said God, he could get in a lot of trouble and actually be stoned for blasphemy. So that's one of the reasons they wrote it. The kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, it can come into our hearts now. It was really fun the other night when we were looking at Passover, or not Passover, but Pentecost, and listening to this Jewish guy explain what Passover used to mean, what Pentecost used to mean, and now what we as believers see as Pentecost. and when the Holy Spirit came. It's amazing how God came into our hearts and lives in the book of Acts at Pentecost. Now, anyway, Matthew will give you much detail about the sermons in the next couple chapters of his book. One of the things as we go along that's important to remember is he writes it topical rather than chronological. So when we go through these next 25 chapters, not all of this is set up in time frame exactly the way John writes it or the way Luke writes it. He didn't write it in chronological order. He wrote it in topics, which is the way the Jewish mind would think. We Gentiles would want to know chronologically what happened first, what Jesus do second. So the time frame in this is not going to match up with John and Luke because Matthew was writing to a totally different audience. So we'll be reading and studying the Sermons on the Mount, which are amazing, the parables of the kingdom, Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, and his parables on the end of the age. That's where we're going. So, point two on your outline, Jesus calls his first disciples. Does Jesus still call people to be his disciples? Is he still in that process of recruiting and calling people? It was interesting last week as I listened to the gentleman from that ministry saying that, you know, could it be that God is calling you to come out of this church and go be one of his disciples? I thought that was neat the way he presented that, that God is still recruiting and developing people to work in the business of his kingdom. So in Matthew 4:18, the Bible says, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting their nets in the lake because they were fishermen. Come follow me, he said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw the other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called to them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So, one of the things that struck me as I read that, is there a difference between a bank fisherman and a boat fisher? Is there a difference? Who has more invested? The guy standing on the shore with a fishing pole or the guy with the boat? You know, Zebedee, John, and James were more wealthy and well-known in the community than Andrew and Peter. I know in the Bible series that we watched, Peter's got his own boat, but in practical terms in the scriptures, he borrowed people's boat and he worked for people in their boat as they fished. He was a bank fisherman. He wasn't as wealthy as James and John. Is this the first time these men met Jesus? When he calls them, is that the first time? Remember, it's not written chronologically. As you were reading with me through the book of John just recently, do you remember reading in John 1:35 and 36? The next day, John the Baptist, again with his two disciples, he saw Jesus passing by and he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Come, he said, and you'll see. They went and they saw and they stayed with him that afternoon till about 4. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John had said and followed Jesus. And historically, they say John, the brother of James, was the other one. And the first thing Andrew did was went to find his brother and said, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. So, A on your outline, Jesus made his first pick of Simon and Andrew. Simon will be called Peter, but that was his first pick. Have you ever experienced picking teams for some from event? I'll take him, okay, I'll take him, and you pick teams. When Jesus was picking, according to Matthew, Peter and Andrew were his first pick. Andrew is a really key player here in the beginning. You see him going and recruiting his brother. You see him going to Nathaniel and talking him into coming to see with Jesus. And in many of the stories, it's Andrew who brings the fish and the two loaves to the Jesus and said, "We got these. Can you work with that?" Andrew was really key in the beginning, but his older brother Peter finishes really well. Peter kind of stumbles at the beginning. He's kind of awkward. But eventually he gets on a roll and he becomes the patron saint of the church. Then, what does fishers of men mean to us? What does that mean to you and me? Do you see yourself as a fisher of people? Do you see yourself as you go through the day trying to catch people? See, I don't think a lot of people in our culture, even the church culture, see themselves that way. They're not really thinking about, like a hunter or a fisherman would, how are we going to put the bait out there in such a way that people will want to bite on that? People will want to accept the good news. I don't think many of us think this way. Who do you relate with better, Andrew or Peter? Which one does your life resemble? I seem to be more like the Andrew guy. I seem to try to find a way or find people to work with it, but I'm not ever going to be like Peter. I'm never going to be that front guy like he is. Who do you relate with more of the two of them? Is there some way that repentance needs to embrace your life as you think about these men being called? Secondly, B, Jesus' second pick was James and his brother John. So what do we know about James and John? Do we hear more about their father Zebedee or their mother later on in the scriptures? It's interesting, in the last days of Jesus' life on earth, their mother eggs the boys on to asking Jesus for the places on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And they listen to their mom and they kind of get put down, beat down by Jesus, saying, "Yeah, I can't give you those jobs. Only my father can do that." Their mother shows up again. Zebedee only shows up as the name, but it's interesting what happens. So James will be the first one that's martyred. Herod will kill James, and it was such a popular thing that he starts to persecute and kill more of them. John is the youngest of the disciple and probably the one that was most loved and maybe even the best known of all the disciples. It's very common in the Christian community that the first thing people want you to do is get to know the book of John and John. He is one of the most famous, most loved characters, and interestingly enough, was the youngest one, and he lived longer than all the rest of them. Even when the Romans tried to kill him, it didn't work. So they just let him grow old and die. But he lived longer than any of the other disciples. Anyway, see on your outline, the response to Jesus' call was the same. We want to look at the response, and we want to look at that in terms of our life. What is the appropriate response to Jesus' request? When he asks, "Will you come be my disciple?" what's the appropriate response? In Matthew 4, 20 and 22, it says, "At once they left their nets and followed him, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." This immediate response to drop everything and walk away and devote your life to Christ is the appropriate response. A number of years ago, when I became a believer and had a personal relationship with Jesus, and I realized that he was still asking people to come be his disciples, it seemed like the most logical thing for me to do is to quit trying to make money working in a steel mill and start trying to make disciples. It seemed like the greatest idea ever to stop recycling steel and start recycling lives. It didn't seem like a good idea to some of my family, but to me it seemed like the only appropriate response to what Jesus had done. follow him. Try to become one of his disciples. Work through this process of repentance. So, what's the normal response in our day and time to becoming a disciple of Jesus? Is it an immediate response? Dropping your career, dropping all of this, and going to follow Jesus? Is that normal? What would you say would be your response to Jesus' call in Matthew 28? Matthew 28 is the last chapter of Matthew. These are the last few verses of the book. And it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus has rose from the dead. He's standing before his disciples. He's just about to ascend into heaven. And he's saying, all the power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I want you, therefore, to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he actually wants us to teach us by example. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. And then he just kind of floats up into the clouds, and they're standing there looking at the sky, and a couple angels show up and say, what are you doing? Staring up there. He'll come back the same way. Actually, they say he'll come back at the same spot. How do you respond to this call? Jesus says, all the authority's been given to me. I'm giving it to you. I'm going to do this with you. I'll never leave you. How do you do with that middle section then of going to make disciples? Are we going and doing this in our lives? Are we following? If no, when will you start? Will you be like the young lady in the offertory thing? Most of her life she said, well, I'll do that tomorrow. But then by the end of the song she says, no, I think I'll start believing today. I think I'll start moving that direction today. I think today is a good day to start. So, your third point is Jesus heals the sick. Jesus heals the sick. Verse 23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness of the people. News about him spread through Syria, and people brought him all those who had various diseases. Some with severe pain, some were demon-possessed, some having seizures, some of them were paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and the region around the Jordan began to follow him. So the first thing on point three is Jesus is a teacher. He's a preacher, he's a teacher. And this shows Jesus' concern for understanding. Question is, are you teachable? Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to look at the teachings and change? That's the critical thing. The Bible has a lot to say about understanding and then wisdom. If you understand something, you become wise. So Jesus wanted us to understand, and that's why he went through the synagogues teaching. He wanted people to understand, and he taught with authority. It was remarkable, and people were amazed by the teachings that he had. Almost every religion on the planet will confess that Jesus is the great teacher. Even the Muslims that we're at war with, the fanatical Muslims who want to kill us for our Christianity, in their Quran, they'll say Jesus was a great teacher. They just will not say that he's the Son of God and the Messiah. But almost every religion sees him as a great teacher. And so this is common ground that we can have with people. How many great men and women of other religions can you think of who were convicted by Jesus' teaching, but when they came to the church were disillusioned by the people? It's really surprising when you begin to look at the great people of other religions, how many of them were awestruck by Jesus' teaching, but when they came to the church, especially in the United States, and saw how the church lived and how the people related to each other, they were disillusioned and went to another religion. Jesus' teachings are pure and perfect. it's our lives oftentimes that make them discredited. So you and I need to constantly be living and working in this repentance process so that our lives don't fit into this illustration. How would people who are watching us, and they are watching, describe your life as a disciple, our life as a disciple? Would they describe you as a disciple? How would they see you? What will each of us learn in the next 25 chapters? Will you learn something? Will you just go through them with me, or will you let them go through you? And there's a difference between going through a Bible study and having a Bible study go through you. When it goes through you, it actually does call you to repentance, does call you to change, does show you things in your life where you need to repent. Will you let it in these next few chapters? B, Jesus was a preacher of the good news. So Jesus was a teacher. Jesus was a preacher. How would you describe the good news? How would you describe what the Bible calls good news? Jesus said the good news is that God has come to us. God has come near to us. Jesus paid and, I don't think I spelled that right, paid and paved the way for us to come to God. He's made it possible. That's the good news. Do we tell others about this news? Is it something that's a part of a conversation in the week? You do it once, twice, three times. How often do you talk about the good news? And finally, Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a healer. In this passage, he's healing people of physically sick. What do you think of when you read that? Do you think of spiritually sick or do you think of physically sick? What's the most important part? Are you spiritually alive? Are you spiritually dead? Are you spiritually healthy? Are you spiritually sick? You see, Jesus started with the message of repentance. That's the most important. Now, does he want to change your physical and psychological life? Yeah. But the most important part is the spiritual part. How would one know how they were doing spiritually? Well, you'd look at the symptoms of one's life, just like in the physical. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, divisions, factions. As I read through that, many people in church would say, well, you know, I'm not sexually immoral. I see people who their girlfriend's cars show up at Friday and then leave Monday. You know, I mean, that's normal in our culture. Idolatry. You probably are not going to be one who has witchcrafts and pentagrams in your basement or your living room. But when you look at some of these other things like hatred, like discord, there's many churches with discord, jealousy. Your life fit into fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. In many churches, factions are normal. His group, my group, their group, churches split. You know, the pastor stays, other people leave. That's normal. Now, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, you know, probably envy is the one that'll catch the most of us out of those. But those are things that we need to look at in our life and repent. I warn you, Paul writes, as I did before, those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you see any of that stuff in your life and you don't repent of it, it's going to affect your relationship with the kingdom. But the fruits of the Spirit are this: love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Are those things that show up in your life? Are you the one who doesn't get upset about these things but works through the repentance process and the humility of accepting the mistakes you make and moving on? Against those things, there's no law. So, those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. So we need to put those things to death, reckon and be crucified with Christ. Everyone needs to start someplace. Jesus started in his hometown, then he went out and changed the world. Where will we start? When will we start? Will you start today? Will you consider starting soon as we work through Matthew and you get specifics? Will you commit or consider the change soon? Does the call and the message seem unclear to you today? Does Jesus call to repent and experience the kingdom being near? Does that seem unclear? Does his call to be a disciple and make disciples unclear? It should be real simple. What is challenging is how are you going to respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to your Spirit. We would be called and directed by your only begotten Son, Jesus, to become the disciples that you know that we can be, and that your kingdom would not be just near, but it would be in us and live through us. And we ask it all in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.